Everything seems to be negotiable, full of options, and a matter of interpretation and compromise. We live in a world of half-truths, rationalizations, and intellectual gymnastics. If we're not careful, these obviously begin creeping into the church, and they destroy that simplicity which we should have that's in Christ. As we mature as Christians, the more clearly we perceive the dignity and the winning beauty of simplicity. Simplicity in thought, in conduct, and in speech. Hence, a desire to simplify all that is complicated is what we try to do, and to try to treat everything with the greatest amount of clarity. We must never confuse simplicity with simplism. And there is really no three easy steps that we can give you toward total simplicity. There is no such thing. Christian simplicity lives in harmony with the precepts laid down in Scripture. It repudiates easy, dogmatic answers to tough, intricate problems. It is this grace that frees us to appreciate the final outcome of the complex issues of our society. The complexity of simplicity brings us to a paradox which lies at the heart of Christian teachings. The life and teachings of our Lord Jesus were often couched in seeming paradox. The way to find life is to lose it, Matthew 10:39. In the giving principle, what do? We receive, Luke 6:38. He who is the Prince of Peace brings the sword of division, Matthew 10:34. Those with simplicity of heart understand the Lord's word on these points, His word and His lessons. It is the arrogant, the obscurant, who stumble over such realities. As an example, instead of believing the simple and conclusive key to all knowledge given in the first verses of Scripture, where it says, "In the beginning God created," man would rather believe the wholly unsupported speculative theory that we have evolved from some ugly anthropoid ape, rather than the certain fact that we can trace our ancestry back to Adam. How much more it adds to the dignity of man to be able to say God is the father of the race than to have to admit that some hairy ape is the one to whom I owe my existence and my life. We ask today, how can intelligent men and women believe in this silly monkey business? When it is scriptural, so much more reasonable and so much less embarrassing to trace one's ancestry back to God Himself. You can readily see what happened to the simplicity and reasonableness of the scriptural account. This age-long conflict has always been basically the same, although it assumes many different forms. Beginning early in history, we recognize Adam's compromise by eating of the fruit in order to share with his wife the consequences rather than separate. Cain, bringing his offering to God, did not offer it in faith, as did Abel. Hebrews 11:4. As Abel's faith, as it is true of all genuine faith, it was centered around God's commands. Romans 10:17. The inescapable conclusion is that Cain brought an offering according to the decision of his own will and wisdom, rather than to the word of God. He did not reject God's command to bring the sacrifice, but he judged that it would be somewhat more expedient and agreeable to bring one which indicated growth and beauty rather than a life-giving sacrifice, picturing in the shedding of blood. God spoke to Abraham and called him out of position of complete separation from the world system. And you remember, by faith, Abraham believed and obeyed the word of God. He did not submit the word of God to his own reason or to the Chaldeans' education or to the wise men of Ur, but he simply went out, not knowing where he was going, but he trusted in the Lord because he had spoken of it and he wanted to follow. Hebrews 11:8. Note how the spirit of compromise plagued the heirs of Abraham. His nephew and companions, like Lot, pitched his tent toward Sodom. Genesis 13:12. And though vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he continued to dwell amongst them. 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. Until the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, turned from his father's position of separation to marry the women of Egypt. Esau, the first son of Isaac, wed two women of the Hittites. The descendants of Ishmael and Esau have ever since been at bitter enemies, one with another, of the chosen people of Israel. When God, through Moses, called his people out of Egypt, they complained and longed to turn back time and time again. They went so far as to fashion a golden calf, as you remember, and began worshiping it. Moses was forced to make a clear-cut separation of those who were on the Lord's side and those who would compromise with the paganisms of Egypt. Exodus 32:26. The period of Judges was characterized by cycles of revival, compromise, and apostasy, and it was repeated over and over again. The Israelites for a while would worship and serve the true God. Then they began to compromise with the pagan systems. The pagan system of the Canaanite nations, and finally, as you remember, they embraced the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. On the other hand, those we recognize as heroes of faith are invariably those who stood firm against compromise with the world systems of their day, who endured ridicule, suffering, and often martyrdom because of their strong faith in the integrity of the Word of God. Of Nehemiah's rejecting the pro-offered alliance with the people of the land when building the walls of Jerusalem. Then you remember of Elijah, Josiah, Jeremiah, David, and other great men of God who firmly believed and acted upon the Word of God in the face of tremendous pressures of compromise and to accommodate their stand to public opinion. Then we have the Christian martyrs from Stephen on to John Wycliffe and even those who suffer for their faith even today. The Bible warns in clear terms against the spirit of compromise with the philosophies and the wisdom of this world. In view of such urgent admonitions and exhortations to Christian believers, we should be extremely resistant to any spirit of compromise with any beliefs and practices of this world system. Simplicity involves a conscious course of action in our individual lives that puts us into a place where we can receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us the grace of simplicity. On our way here this morning, we passed many, many signs, road signs, which directed the actions of the driver. The shape, the design, the color of these signs are universal. In most countries of the world, They're posted for the protection and the direction of the driver, of the people in their vehicles. However, all people do not heed them. They don't notice them. And sometimes they even notice them and they openly defy them. We'd like to illustrate this to you because in Scripture, there's many signs that come up to us as Christians that are to direct our Christian way. And our question is, do we see them? Do we heed them? Or maybe we openly defy them. Number one, we have one that's very obvious, a stop sign. We didn't write stop on there because by the size, the shape, you should know what it is, right? In our society, back home, a lot of people just slow down, they look both ways, and they continue to go. Next, we have another one.
Universal sign. What does that mean?
Do not enter. Okay? Many times you might say, I only have a half a block to go. Who's going to see me? So you go that half a block, right? That one too much here because we have a lot of expressways back home. That one says wrong way. It's in red and it immediately tells you in white letters wrong way. You're not supposed to be going that way.
Let me have another one. Speed limit.
As Christians, sometimes we're going too fast and we don't recognize the limit and there's no way of holding us back. And the Lord has the signs out there for us. Our society back home don't pay too much attention to this sign. In fact, they compromise their safety and well-being by purchasing an electronic device which is called a fuzzbuster. And what it does is it detects radar equipment by the police which picks up the violators. Now, why a Christian would invest in one of these is something that I have difficulty in understanding. Many times we might say, one direction. I only have a little way to go, and I'm sure not going to go all the way around to get to that house. So we kind of sneak past there, going to that particular way, the wrong way, on a given street.
Another sign we have, obey your signal only.
What this tells you is you should look for your own signal. How many times we look at a signal that's given there for another brother, and we tried it as we're waiting in traffic, why we can get the jump on the light if we watch his signal. But that is not your signal. Your signal is the one that the Lord directs to you. We have one more. What does that one say? Yield. It's a triangular sign, and it says, the time has come to yield. Let your other brother in, rather than say, I'm in a hurry, and I'm not paying any attention to him. Now keep these signs before your mind, and see when they loom up beforehand to change the course of those lives that we're just going to spend a few minutes looking into. There are many places in Scriptures which illustrate the areas to avoid, namely compromise, negotiations, rationalization, and optional answers, which tend to lead us away from the simplicity which is in Christ. As an example, Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he was one of the most notable characters in the Old Testament history. There was an Assyrian king, as you remember. His name was Sennacherib, who had invaded the northern or 12 tribe kingdom and carried away its people captive. He then placed peoples of other nationalities in the land that he just invaded. 8 years after his conquest, Sennacherib determined that he was going to invade the kingdom of Judah. Already one after another, the Assyrians had conquered various nations, and they were evidently bent upon conquering Egypt. But first they had to dispose of the intermediate kingdoms, and Judah was happened to be right in the way here because they had their eyes set on Egypt. Now, Sennacherib was bent upon conquest and mastery rather than on the destruction of the people. So what did he do? He sent letters and subsequently his representatives and his general Rabshakeh was sent with an armed host to Jerusalem. And he demanded their full surrender of their kingdom. Now these letters that came from Sennacherib were full of boastings and of the great power that the Assyrians had. And it enumerated some of the conquests that they already made. They also made promises to the people of Judah that their homes and circumstances would be the same as they enjoyed in the past. And the object apparently was to establish an Assyrian empire on a firm basis. Not only did the messages boast about the power of Sennacherib, as demonstrated in his other wars, but also recognized the fact that Israel trusted in Jehovah. And they declared that the Assyrians were coming there because Jehovah told them to, for the very purpose of overthrowing the kingdom and taking its people into captivity. Secondarily, they told the people of Judah that their trust in Jehovah was feigned, because they mentioned the various nations that they already conquered had their own gods, and their own gods failed these people also, so yours is going to fail you. At this point, what did Hezekiah do? His first move, and now you can see these signs going up and down, some of them. His first move was to placate his adversary by becoming his slave and by paying tribute to the king Sennacherib. These various signs start to go up in your mind. In fact, what he did do as a preliminary step in this direction, he sent Sennacherib various gifts. He sent them gold, ivory couches, even stripped the gold and silver ornaments from the temple, if you remember, for this particular purpose. Here is where he greatly erred. It would appear to have been as a consequence of this failure to at once recognize Jehovah as the Almighty, as the ruler and the preserver of his people and typical kingdom. That the Assyrians were permitted to attack him and also destroy many of the outlying smaller city and besiege Jerusalem, the capital city, and its fortresses. Now all this was taking place, and it came to the extremity where the outer parameters were falling, that Hezekiah's faith in the Lord increased in proportion as the might of the Assyrians was manifested, and as the condition of his own city and his people became the more critical. Then he did what he should have done right at the beginning. He should have stopped. He was going the wrong way. All these signs were there. He, with Isaiah the prophet, his faithful friend and advisor, came together in prayer. They prayed to the Lord as mentioned in 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2. 2 Kings 19, 1 and 2, and also 14 and 19. In the temple, they laid before the Lord the letter they received from Sennacherib, and they recounted the boastful words, and they asked the Lord to have mercy upon his covenanted people. And to their answer to their prayer, we find in 2 Kings 19, 1 to 10. 19, 1 to 10 of 2 Kings. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. The remainder of Isaiah's message was evidently intended to be an answer which Hezekiah should send to Sennacherib.
that the people of Jehovah laughed to scorn his boastful message and ultimatum. The answer called attention to Sennacherib's boastful pride and his blasphemy of the only true God of Israel. Isaiah said to him, "Thus shall ye say to your master Hezekiah, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Here we as spiritual Israelites can draw some very important lessons on compromise. We should first beware how at any time we lose sight of the Lord's power on our behalf. No matter how threatening or how great or how dark the evil which assails us. But how many of us, on the contrary, are disposed to do as Hezekiah did? Purchase peace with things consecrated to the Lord. In other words, to compromise the truth. Example, if we're threatened with disfavor by our friends, our neighbors, maybe our employers, how many of us are willing to conciliate such adversaries by a more worldly course? How? By subtracting from the time, influence, means, and so on, which we have consecrated to the Lord. Considerable portions given to worldly service or to secure domestic peace or social advancement or commercial prosperity. So surely as the Lord's consecrated people do this, we may expect that the Lord will permit to come upon them the very difficulties which they dread and seem to avert by unholy compromise. I like the way David expressed it when he said, "Before I was afflicted," he said, "I went astray." In other words, it was because he went astray and because he was consecrated servant of the Lord. So instead of letting him go astray further and further away, he corrected him in order to bring him back. So all who have accepted the call to join heirship with Christ, they are not permitted to go astray and make compromises whose tendency would lead them further and further astray from faith and trust in the Lord. Therefore, they are chastened, and happy it is for all spiritual Israelites who, like Hezekiah, permitted divine chastisements to develop more and more their faith and their obedience. It required a great faith and courage on the part of Hezekiah and his princes and the people of Judah in general to resist the great power of the Assyrians and Sennacherib, such a reply as the Lord indicated. Yet evidently their faith and trust were developed in proportion to the difficulty. And shortly they beheld the fulfillment of the Lord's declaration respecting the Assyrians. What happened was that Rabshakeh returned to meet Sennacherib and give him Hezekiah's answer, and then apparently was fulfilled the catastrophe which came upon Sennacherib's army. What happened was a sandstorm, a simoon, not uncommon in that vicinity of the Arabian desert, came upon them, and the scriptures refer to it as a smiting of the Lord. And some assumed that it had been a pestilence that might have broken out. But anyway, what happened was 185,000 warriors perished overnight. We have to move along, that's why I'm kind of... We find all divine leadings are along this line, that the Lord directs our ways, and we find as spiritual Israelites that we have the Lord's answers to our prayers, and that we should follow the Almighty rather than follow some of our own preferences and our own desires rather than those which are signs leading us along the way. It's interesting to note that in Assyrian historical records And these are on tablets and baked cylinders, and they have these in France. Sennacherib's many victories and accomplishments are recorded. But there is no mention of this disaster that the Lord brought upon him. I shouldn't say it's in France, but those of Napoleon, which we are comparing, we notice that Napoleon's tomb in Paris, there's various things inscribed of all his battles and all his victories. And they're all listed there. But one thing is omitted, Waterloo. And it's the same thing with Sennacherib. It tells you all his good things, but where he really fell, it's not there. As a result of this marked deliverance of Judah and from the superior power of the Assyrians, we read further that many came to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they brought him presents. They brought him all sorts of presents because of the result of this battle and what happened to the Assyrians. And he made himself treasures of silver and gold, and of precious stones and spices and shields. And for all different types of gifts he had, he just made like museums for them. 2 Corinthians 32, 22, 27 to 30. Once again, you see signs going up here because they're bringing him all these gifts. What happened? We find that prosperity is often a severe test of character. It's more than adversity many times. For we read that Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. It says, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore was sent wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Finally, again, Hezekiah wakes up. And what happens? He recognizes that he should have humbled himself, for the pride of his heart was taking advantage of him. Both he and the inhabitants in Judah, so that again, the wrath of the Lord, he recognized it early enough that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon him or his people. 2 Corinthians 32, 25 and 26. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death. It was somewhere in this period of time, and we're not sure exactly where. But evidently the sickness had somewhat to do with Hezekiah's prosperity and consequential pride. But his sickness was in the midst of various big projects that he took on for the advancement of his country and for the welfare of his people. And he was really disappointed. He was disappointed that he started all this to help his people, and here he's sick and he looks like he's going to die. So he prayed unto the Lord. He was disappointed. He prayed unto the Lord that maybe he could have him live for another few years, promising that he would go softly in the years ahead. He would sing songs unto him for the rest of his life, rather than to get involved in anything further. So he put all his trust in the Lord, and the Lord spared him for another, I believe it was 15 years. Similarly, all who trust in the Lord, who have tasted that he is gracious, should be more and more coming into the attitude of heart and mind to a recognition of the fact that all of God's ways are perfect. And we should be endeavored to look for his signs. His signs, we should remember, are found in various places in Scripture. And one particular one that we think of at the present time is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. We move on a little further, and we come to three individuals who were the exact opposite, or they recognized things very quickly on those things which Hezekiah neglected to see. And these were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember they were before the throng of people, many people, and it came time to bow down before the idol. They had nothing to do with it. The sign stop, wrong way, came to their minds just that quick, and they didn't compromise, negotiate anything, although they were in a position that could have very easily done something such as that. And we're told in our lesson here is that many deal slackly with themselves into little violations of their consecration. of their consecration vows, saying, what's the use of being so careful? What's the use of having such an extreme lifestyle from that of the world? There is a neglect in reading the signs carelessness. There's great use in it for the victories and the little things that are preparing us for the greater victories. Remember our great teacher where he said, he that is faithful in the least will be faithful in the great. The spirit of the world is in the direction of union and combination. The world is always willing to compromise personal liberties and principles just for a little sake of maybe prosperity. This class is fast becoming the majority, and it's ruling completely. The minority is the Christian, and he has to stand fast in the liberty of Christ, and withdrawing so as to preserve their individual freedom, and sometimes so they're not persuaded into just going along with the world just a little bit. Sometimes they feel falsely so, that submission to the wrong of the world majority is part of the grace of patience, which is enjoined in the Scriptures. This hesitating policy reminds us of Luther's words when he was talking to some of his associates. He told them, you desire to walk on eggs without crushing them, amongst crystal glasses without breaking them. This is a very difficult game to play, and one which is suitable more for a clown in a theater than for a servant of Christ. When you are attempting to compromise, you have to look around you and move as cautiously as a tightrope walker, for fear of offending somebody on one side or somebody on the other. If you go a little bit one way or another, you topple right over. No true-hearted man will ever bear such wretched constraint for any length of time, or he says, for indeed at all. Now we have just considered the main constraint of us living in the simplicity which is in Christ. And that is compromise, negotiation, and interpretation. The signposts keep coming up into our view throughout these many examples. We have just touched on stop, wrong way, do not enter, and so on. Some, when we look back, couldn't read them. But you and I can read them when we look back in our lives. But how about our own lives? How are we doing that way? There's another constraint which we'd like to touch on that keeps us from that simplicity which is in Christ, and it's quite obvious to us. Paul warns us of just this problem in Romans 12:8. He that exhorteth on exhortation, let him do it with simplicity. Sometimes we have the exact opposite of that today. Back in the States, they call it double speak. And they have at Rutgers, they have a periodical that comes out that they study this from Washington, and they find all the bigger, higher ups, the rulers of the country, that double speak. They say one thing when they mean another. And what it is a language which pretends to communicate, but it really doesn't. It's a language which makes the bad seem good, the negative appear positive, the unpleasant attractive, or at least tolerable. It is a language which avoids or shifts responsibility, a language which is at variance with its real and purported meaning. It's a language which conceals and prevents thought. It's a language which does not intend thought, but it really limits it. There's four kinds of double speak, but we'll just give you two. There is euphemism, and it's an expression that is substituted to deceive or to mislead. And we could get into examples, but we don't have the time. But this is a language which constitutes, it's designed to mislead, to cover up unpleasant situations. It's found in the ecclesia sometimes. Sometimes we have difficult situations that come up, and they're wrong. And with the mantle of love, sometimes we cover them over. And this is wrong. Because if you have something that's not right, it's better to bring it to the surface, talk about it, than cover it up with the mantle of love. There are certain things you cover with the mantle of love. But some of the gross problems that arise, it's better to bring them to the forefront. The scripture, just to jot down there, Malachi 2:17. There's another kind of doublespeak. It's called gobbledygook, or there's another word for it, bureaucrats. And it's basically doublespeak, which is a matter of piling on words or trying to overwhelm your audience with words. The bigger the words, the better. The longer the sentences, the better. I'm sure you've all experienced this. You ask somebody what time it is, he goes on and on, telling you how a clock is made, but he really never tells you what time it is. I'm sure you've heard this, perhaps in some of your study meetings, some of your business meetings. You talk and talk, but nothing is said. I think that's a good example. Ecclesiastes 5:2, excellent scripture on these. From these few examples, I'm sure it's clear that doublespeak is a language carefully designed to break down communications, to mislead, distort reality, and it doesn't help the mind. It corrupts it. It's nothing we do intentionally, but sometimes these things creep in from the outside. This kind of language is wrong, begins with compromise, and it's a product of Satan, and it really doesn't belong in the church. Psalms 141:3-4. There's another aspect of acquiring simplicity, and that is discipline. It is a discipline because we must seriously do something about it. Actually, what we do does not give us simplicity, but it puts us into a position that we can receive it. It sets our lives before God in such a way that He can work into us the grace of simplicity. Simplicity seems like a closely aligned paradox in that it is both easy and it becomes very difficult. It is easy in the same way in which a Christian graces are, once worked into our ingrained habit structure. For example, in playing some of Tchaikovsky's musical pieces, it's easy for an accomplished musician who has labored over it years that it just flows from him. It flows out his very body language, and we so enjoy to hear it. But until then, it is very difficult. In fact, it is painfully difficult. The outer expressions of simplicity must flow from our inner resources. Have you ever experienced this situation? One person speaks, and even though what he or she is saying may well be the truth, but you kind of draw back, sensing the lack of authenticity. Then someone else shares these very same truths in the same words, but now you have a sense of inward renaissance. You have that presence, you feel that presence of integrity. What's the difference? One is providing simplistic answers, the other is living in simplicity. Have you ever noticed among some of your brethren, they seem to have everything in order, everything right at their fingertips? They seldom lose anything. How do they do it? Simple. They don't let other things compromise and dissuade heaven's first law of orderliness. It's very difficult at first, but after that, they seem to have it right at their fingertips. Have you ever noticed among some brethren, they seem to have a scripture for every question that you might bring up? And you say, boy, how I wish I had that. How do they do it? Simple. They study as the Bereans of old. They don't compromise their time for study with other things. At first, it's very difficult. After a while, it comes easy. It hasn't come easy for me yet. Have you ever noticed how a family of small children, they can sit for an hour through a discourse without even hearing a peep, while yours can sit for 5 minutes with two shopping bags full of toys and they're noisy? How do they do it? It's discipline. Painfully difficult at first, but later on, it's a real gem to behold. There was one outstanding person who provided simplistic answers and lived in simplicity also. He recognized all these signs that we have in front of you very implicitly, and he obeyed them. He didn't try to circumvent them. It's our Lord. And our time is running out, but we were going to go over some of the temptations which he had and how he didn't give an inch because he knew what the Scripture said and he knew where to draw the line and he knew these signs were for his best benefit. And so you might want to look at some of these temptations in your spare time. They're found in Matthew 4, 4th chapter, 7th verse, 6th verse, 5th verse, in through there. So we recognize after we look at these temptations that Jesus just simply answered the adversary in scriptural language, that man's life was not dependent on earthly things, on the things that he should eat, but in obedience to the Word of God. And that would be a sure guarantee of life. It is an excellent example on the way that we should answer every question which in any way proposes the acquirement of earthly blessings and comforts at the sacrifice of spiritual. We notice that the adversary uses these very same tactics, presenting these same type of temptations to the Lord's consecrated people. A constant approach to us of compromise, negotiations, and cooperation with him and the world. Our Lord's positiveness of reply, his ability to read these signs and quickly turn off temptations, discouraging the adversary from further proceedings. Are we as positive in our rejections of temptations as he was? Do we notice and heed all these signs that you see in front of you along our pathway? Or do we sometimes ignore them? As we grow older, our lives become simpler because we see the essentials more clearly in the evening light.
Thank you, Brother Art, on making the Word of God or the teachings of our Lord simple and easy to understand. And I think by way of signs, I think we gained a great blessing to realize how important it is not only to obey signs in the world as Christians, but how much more important it is to obey the signs that are in the Word of God. Thank you, Brother. We have some greetings here from Brother Ken and Sister Anita Osterman. Also, the Grand Rapids, Michigan Ecclesia send a Christian love and greetings to you all here in convention. Also, from Miles Tutsky, he sends his love to you. He's in, I think, Toronto somewhere. And now, Brother Art will close with a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to thee grateful for thy goodness, love, and mercy on our behalf. We thank thee for the many blessings that thou hast showered upon us these last 3 days. We thank thee for the lesson we have and the simplicity which we should have, which is in Christ. We pray that we may recognize the various signs that are before our pathway to enlighten us, to give us the right direction and the way to go. Help us to recognize them and help us to heed them. For we recognize if we so do, that our pathway will be a little easier and we'll be closer to walk with him who is our perfect pattern. We continue to ask thy blessing upon us as we fellowship one with another and upon the remaining session of our convention. We thank thee for this ecclesia and their endeavors to help us and to serve us at this convention. For we ask and pray all these many favors in and through dear Jesus' name. Amen.